2 Chronicles chapter 28, verses 1 to 15. Let us now hear God's word. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as his father David had done, but he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He even made metal images for the Baals, and he made offerings in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and burned his sons as an offering, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Therefore the Lord his God gave him into the hand of the king of Syria, who defeated him and took captive a great number of his people and brought them to Damascus. He was also given into the hand of the king of Israel, who struck him with great force. For Pekah, the son of Remaliah, killed 120,000 from Judah in one day, all of them men of valor, because they had forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers. And Zichri, a mighty man of Ephraim, killed Maaseiah, the king's son, and Azrikam, the commander of the palace, and Elkanah, the next in authority to the king. The men of Israel took captive 200,000 of their relatives, women, sons, and daughters. They also took much spoil from them and brought the spoil to Samaria. But a prophet of the Lord was there, whose name was Oded, and he went out to meet the army that came to Samaria and said to them, "Behold, because the Lord, the God of your fathers, was angry with Judah, he gave them into your hand. But you have killed them in a rage that has reached up to heaven. And now you intend to subjugate the people of Judah and Jerusalem, male and female, as your slaves. Have you not sins of your own against the Lord your God? Now hear me, and send back the captives from your relatives whom you have taken, for the fierce wrath of the Lord is upon you." Certain chiefs also of the men of Ephraim, Azariah the son of Johanan, Berechiah, the son of Meshillemoth, Jehizkiah, the son of Shallum, and Amasa, the son of Hadlai, stood up against those who were coming from the war and said to them, "You shall not bring the captives in here, for you propose to bring upon us guilt against the Lord in addition to our present sins and guilt. For our guilt is already great, and there is fierce wrath against Israel." So the armed men left the captives and the spoil before the princes and all the assembly. And the men who have been mentioned by name rose and took the captives. And with the spoil, they clothed all who were naked among them. They clothed them and gave them sandals, provided them with food and drink, and anointed them, carrying all the feeble among them on donkeys. They brought them to their kinsfolk at Jericho, the city of palm trees. Then they returned to Samaria. Amen. Let's pray. Help us now, our Father and our God, to hear this word well, to be taught by it, to be taught by you as you speak to us through it, and to be shaped through it more fully than ever after the image of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. The passage that we have read this evening, you may or may not have noticed in our reading of it, is a shocking word. Certainly, it appears it landed as such the first time it was given to the people of Judah. And if we will pause over these words and account for what is actually being said here, we too will find it a shocking word. The question we should ask on our way into it is whether or not we are in fact ready for such a word. But ready means more than ready to be shocked. Ready also means ready to be provoked into a completely different and new way of thinking, which is exactly the chronicler's aim. The text now will introduce to us the reign of King Ahaz. The words that we have read this evening are an introduction to him. We'll read the rest of his story, or at least a portion of it, next time, our Lord willing, as we continue our reading in chapter 28. Very simply, Ahaz and his reign is a mirror image of Jotham's ideal kingdom, which we've just read about last week. It's a mirror image in the sense that it is a completely reverse image of Jotham's. Whereas in Jotham we had the ideal, now we have nothing but darkness. The chronicler's changes to the king's version of Ahaz's reign is in the direction of further illustrating just how bad Ahaz was, illustrating his varied and far-reaching apostasy. As Jotham represented the very best, Ahaz will now represent the worst of Judah's kings. His life communicated then a clear warning to the chronicler's original post-exilic readers, saying at least this much: if under Jotham it became clear that you can have a wonderfully righteous king and still not necessarily have a righteous kingdom, righteous people, now we learn that even right after a time of great blessing and a great leader, disloyalty is always easy to fall right into. Who is this Ahaz? Well, at the very beginning of chapter 28, we read that he was 20 years old when he began to reign, 20 at the time of his accession, and that he reigned for 16 years in Jerusalem, verse 1. Well, there's a difficulty here in that there's a notice in chapter 29 and verse 1, introducing us to Hezekiah, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, was 25 when he came to the throne at the end of Ahaz's reign, which would mean that Ahaz became a father at 11 years old. Now, that's not absolutely impossible, but it would at least be unique in Scripture. It is also possible that this is one of a few cases within Chronicles of evidence of possible textual corruption in the process of transmission. Either way, whether it is that or it is 11 years old when he becomes a father, in either case, coordinating the reigns chronologically of Jotham, now Ahaz, and then Hezekiah to come remains one of the most challenging problems in all of biblical chronology. So if, when you are at home studying the passage and trying to make sense of the timelines, you have a little bit of difficulty exactly locating the end and the start of one and the other, know that you're in good company. Most important for the chronicler, however, is his assessment of Ahaz. Here, the chronicler doesn't waste any time whatsoever giving us that assessment. We're told he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, which is classic evaluation language for the chronicler. But more than this, he also adds that Ahaz, verse 1, was unlike David his father. This is the only time the chronicler ever negatively compares a Judean king with great King David. It makes clear Ahaz is not just bad. He is the very opposite of the ideal Judean king, much as Jotham was its ideal. He is the opposite of the ideal. He walked in the ways, it says, of the kings of the north of Israel, which is a very harsh condemnation within Chronicles. And yet, the chronicler is about to pull the rug out from under our feet about that very harsh condemnation. Before he does so, he illustrates Ahaz's apostasy. He gives us a catalog of Ahaz's awful disobedience. We read that he made cast idols for worshiping the Baals. We read that he offered sacrifices. But most disturbing of all, we read that King Ahaz of Judah sacrificed his own children, his own sons, in these offerings to the pagan gods. The Mosaic law strongly forbade child sacrifice. It was an abhorrent, detestable sin that was frighteningly common among the nations the Lord was driving out of the land. In fact, it is one of the telltale features of why the Lord is determined that his righteous people will exterminate these wicked, child-sacrificing pagans from the land as a judgment against them. But Judah and her king is now like them? Israel, led by Ahaz, Judah rather, led by Ahaz, is becoming like the Israel of old under the judges. They are becoming more and more like the Canaanites, whom they are specifically called to be different from. Ahaz's involvement in pagan worship was not half-hearted either. He was fully into it. He sacrificed and burned incense at the high places, we read, at the hilltops, at the spreading green trees, verse 4, all of which were strongly condemned in the law and by Israel's prophets. Ahaz really is the worst of the apostate kings. Well, after cataloging Ahaz's sins, the writer briefly notes Judah's defeats at the hands of Syria and Israel in the north. Now keep with me and follow the story out. These are events that took place at the end of Jotham's days, his father Jotham, at the end of Jotham's days and during the reign of our Ahaz. Here's this story. King Rezin of Syria and King Pekin of Israel, the northern kingdom, joined forces against a very strong Assyria. Well, to help them win against Assyria, their great enemy, they are pressuring the southern kingdom, Judah, to join their coalition. And they pressure Judah constantly to do this. Well, under the influence of the prophet Isaiah, as recorded in Isaiah chapter 7, Ahaz refuses properly to join that coalition. But against Isaiah's advice, Ahaz seeks help from Assyria and becomes a vassal of the Assyrian emperor, showing that he refuses to rely on the Lord for help in dealing with the pressure coming from Israel to join their coalition. He turns to the Assyrian enemy of Israel and Syria. During this time, Judah is therefore repeatedly attacked by Syria and by Israel in the north in an attempt to force Judah to submit to them, join this coalition, and fight against Assyria rather than join forces with them. Now, in Kings, we're simply told that these attacks occurred. The chronicler records the situation fully for us, adding, in fact, that Syria was victorious precisely because the Lord, his God, handed Ahaz over to the king of Aram, and that Ahaz was given into the hands of the kings of Israel. In other words, this is divine judgment, and the chronicler does not want us to miss that. This isn't just geopolitical maneuvering. The Lord is judging Judah, and the losses as a result, he tells us, are very, very great. Many people taken as prisoners, many heavy casualties, great bloodshed, great, great lamentation and tears. And it's this story, it's this blood-soaked, tear-soaked story that sets up the ironic turn of events in the north, where the chronicler, who has been leading us down a path for a book and a half plus, will now suddenly rip the rug out from under us to make sure we're paying attention. while Ahaz had taken Judah into apostasy, northern Israelites listened to the prophet of God and humbly obeyed his instructions. The passage unfolds in four simple parts. The plunder and the prisoners taken from Judah in verses 6 to 8. The prophetic rebuke in verses 9 to 11. The response on the part of those northern Israelites to the rebuke in verses 12 and 13. And then their return to their homes in verses 14 and 15. The message is startling. The northern kingdom, which throughout Chronicles, if it ever is given attention at all, it's only ever given attention to demonstrate how wicked they are and how apostatized they've become and how Judah is called to be the righteous kingdom. That northern kingdom will now show more righteousness than Judah. Ahaz and Judah have forsaken God, so he has forsaken them. Ahaz's defeat is astounding in scope. Again, many thousands die, including specific important figures who are mentioned by name. Many thousands of sons and daughters taken captive. Much plunder is taken. And then the scene unfolds where we see the northern army returning to the capital at Samaria with their captives and with their plunder all taken from Judah. And we read that a prophet of the Lord named Oded meets them. He's only ever mentioned here. He's a true prophet in the north. A true prophet of the Lord in the northern kingdom is surprising enough for Judah as an audience to hear. But here's this true prophet of the Lord, Oded, and he meets the northern, the Israelite, victorious military, happily singing on the road back home, with their plunder behind them and their captives tied up, walking and marching behind them. Here comes the prophet. He presents a warning to them. He accuses them of two sins. He says, yes, God was judging Judah through you, but you went way too far. You showed no restraint. You acted in pure rage. You acted in excess. You went too far in killing so many Judahites and collecting so much plunder for yourselves. And the other sin is that, making a bad matter much worse, now they are intending to make those captive men and women of Judah and of Jerusalem their own slaves. Enslaving fellow Israelites is specifically forbidden in the Mosaic Law in at least three places. Leviticus 25, Exodus 21, Nehemiah 5, verse 8. He is therefore calling them to repentance. Repentance from excess in serving as the rod of God's punishment and enslaving their brethren. And repent, they did. As they are reflecting on the message of the prophet, it seems right after that, some leaders come from Ephraim and they meet them on the way. And these leaders from Ephraim confirm and strengthen and restate the prophet's own earlier rebuke, warning them not to increase their already very great guilt. He speaks to northerners as people who already know they have been the object of God's judgment for generations, who already know they are guilty, who know they are sinful. And he says, what do you think you're doing? We have earned plenty of punishment for ourselves. Don't pile on our guilt. Don't increase our already very great guilt. And they respond. What a challenge to the chronicler's post-exilic readers in their standard default interpretation of those northern tribes. It's been a long time, but maybe you remember the very beginning of 1 Chronicles, the beginning of the single work that we have in two parts, where the chronicler begins his repeated use of the language of all Israel as he describes the blessings of the day to come when the Lord will restore the kingdom and place his king on the throne. When he talks about who will be involved and who will benefit, he keeps speaking over and over in the early chapters of 1 Chronicles of the all Israel who are in that picture. He specifically names positive things about each of the disparate, separated tribes that don't even exist as tribes anymore. They're so scattered and thin, as a way of hammering home everyone in the all Israel of God will belong. It's as though that early message is now being repeated in a most disconcerting and challenging way, since the chronicler has made so clear for so long how wicked the northern tribes have been. The soldiers of Israel's army in 2 Chronicles 28 react positively and immediately. And note the way they reacted. Verse 14. So the armed men left the captives and the spoil before the princes and all the assembly. And the men who have been mentioned by name rose and took the captives, and with the spoil they clothed all who were naked among them. They clothed them, gave them sandals, provided them with food and drink, and anointed them, and carrying all the feeble among them on donkeys, they brought them to their kinsfolk at Jericho, the city of palm trees. Then they returned to Samaria. I spent a fair bit of time recently trying to come up with an illustration to compare this in our own day, in our own terms, and I'm still struggling to find a suitable image for this. Maybe something like ISIS deciding to completely reverse course, respond to the word of the Lord, and in their response to the word of the Lord, look for everyone around them they may be in charge of or having recently harmed, and taking the clothes off their backs, cover them. Taking the stores from their homes, filling them. Taking the weak and feeble, protecting them. Can you imagine that? I have a hard time too. Find another example if it's helpful, but make sure it is dramatic in how you think it would look, or how shocked you would be to hear this evening on the way home that that's what's happening. They clothe all who are naked. Remember, this is as they're walking down the road with these captives behind them, bound hand and foot. Many of them are naked because they've been beaten by these very people. And they hear the word of the Lord, and they are not just stopped in their tracks. They stop, they turn around, and they clothe the ones they have stripped. They put balm on the wounds they have created. They provide their own prisoners with clothes, with sandals. They give them food and drink. They see who among them are weak. And knowing the journey back home that they now need to begin, they put the weak ones on donkeys so they won't have to walk. Where do the donkeys come from? Well, from the plunder and from their own stores. And don't miss the language the writer uses to describe the relationship here. In verse 15, they clothed them, gave them sandals, provided them with food and drink. and anointed them, and carrying all the feeble among them on donkeys, they brought them to their kinsfolk at Jericho. Whose kinsfolk? Well, their own kinsfolk. Remember what was said back in verse 11 in the words of the prophet. Now hear me and send back the captives from your relatives whom you have taken. These are not merely acts of restitution. This is an opposite excess, which begins with the reminder that these are your brethren. They took their fellow countrymen, the text says. They took their fellow brothers to Jericho. If they were guilty of excess in violence, as the rod of God's judgment against Judah, they now put on display an excess of generosity and of kindness. And none of this makes sense on Judah's conventional terms, because that's supposed to be what we expect from Judah. The northern kingdom had always been the exemplar of abject wickedness and darkness. This doesn't make any sense. But then this is maybe why it does. It's been suggested that this story may have been in the background of Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, verses 30 to 37. Jesus replied, "A man who was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him he passed by on the other side. So likewise the Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Hearing the familiar parable, undoubtedly you appreciate why it has been thought that 2 Chronicles 28, 1 through 15 is the backdrop for Jesus' parable. This man who falls among robbers is on his way to Jericho. And the one who showed compassion was from the capital city of the northern kingdom, Samaria. And this Samaritan bound up his wounds, poured oil and wine upon him, and put him on his own donkey and led him to safety. If Jesus is saying to the man who wants to justify himself, "You go and do likewise," it is because he is repeating rather than inventing the sermon of the chronicler to Judah, by way of the story of Ahaz. Undoubtedly, his original audience would fully expect the Judahite to be the one, rather than the Samaritan. But then I think this may be part of the chronicler's point. Judeans in his own day, reluctant to recognize their northern neighbors, would be early examples of the spirit of the Pharisees and the religious leaders of Jesus' day. And where did all of this take place in 2 Chronicles 28? Again, maybe surprisingly, the writer tells us this is all happening in the assembly, he says. In the assembly. In other words, in our terms, this is a surprising generosity by a holy and marvelously converted pagan, for all intents and purposes. A marvelously converted pagan, a kindness, a humility, a repentance, a transformation that is churchly. It happened during a religious assembly that they leave these Judahites with the religious leaders. They leave them in the place, in the holy place and sacred spaces of their safety. They entrust them to those responsible for their religious and cultic life. This happens in sacred assembly. It's a moving, it's an important, it's a terrific profile of the kinds of things we should see happening in sacred assembly, or provoked by sacred assemblies, that the word lands so deeply and takes such firm root that even the surprising thing, wonderfully surprising thing, happens. And those we least expected to repent do, and maybe do so fully, they become an example for us. If we are wounded by them, harmed by them, unrighteously harmed by them, this is the kind of thing that should inform our prayers for them. So thoroughgoing a repentance that we ourselves will be led to fuller joy and fuller righteousness, and gladly and joyously recognize them as, yes, they've always been our brethren. This is what the post-exilic, scattered, disparate Israelites are being challenged to do. Remember, they are without boundary markers. They are without temple. They are without priesthood. All they have is promise about what is coming. But in order for them to see it realized, the chronicler is saying, you have to rethink who you are first. And that means rethinking who these other people are. Because God has purposed these blessings for His all Israel. If the chronicler ever shocked his readers, surely this is the time he does so. It may shock us as well. But the north is evil, we want to say. And yes, but suddenly their hearts are changed at the word of God's prophet in a way that our hearts maybe should be, but aren't provoked. They turned in radical repentance. They left the Judeans who have followed Ahaz into apostasy. They've left the Judeans without excuse. It's the Israelites now, rather than the Judeans, who reflect who God is Himself truly, as He is Himself the one who wholly gives and acts to care for the needy, to clothe the naked, to protect the vulnerable, to right wrongs. Israel should hear in these words her own story. This is what the Lord has done for us. In Ezekiel 16, the prophet puts these in disturbing yet memorable form. When the story of Israel is given in the form of an abandoned little infant daughter who is neglected and exposed on the side of the road, who is then abused by those who take her for a time, awfully, grotesquely abused, whom the Lord comes to and clothes and feeds and warms and cares for. And yet for all of that, she spurns Him and runs off to others. They should read their own story here. And they should be moved by it. Because the first point in the gospel, which makes it good news, especially in terms of the story of the Good Samaritan, is that we need to stop seeing ourselves as the Good Samaritan and see ourselves as the man on the side of the road. We're the ones bruised and needy. We are not the hero of the story, coming along and doing what everyone else should have done, which is how we like to read the story. We're to identify with the one who is in need and who has been clothed in the gospel. So we hear what it says about the assembly, and not only about the needy, what it says about the church, especially in light of Jesus' words in Luke's gospel about those who walk in him. His disciples are what the needy man in Luke chapter 10 was. And because they are redeemed and thankful, they become what the Good Samaritan is. His disciples become what these Israelites were, Good Samaritan people, stooping to care for the wounded, giving in excess to see healing and wholeness take place, responding wholly to the word of the Lord, and ready for even their enemies to turn and be redeemed. Ready because their hearts have not grown cold and hard, but have remained supple in God's providence and ready to embrace those who are brethren. Let us again take these words to heart, not only as we pray for our enemies, whoever they may be, from time to time in the Christian life. Let us also take these words to heart and account and acknowledge for what the Lord has done for us. He who is himself truly the Good Samaritan, who has stooped down to us to heal us, to bind up our wounds. Let us not forget the wounds, so that we will not forget the mercy shown. This is what the chronicler is preaching to his audience, and it will take them some time to process it, as we say, and it may take us some time as well. But God be praised that his gospel is the good news of his powerful, redeeming mercy extended to those who seem not at all to be ready for it and certainly to deserve it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father and our God, we do pray that you would turn the hearts of all of the wicked and turn those hearts fully to worship and to adore you. And we pray that in every way our hearts lean to the left and to the right, that you would turn us more fully to yourself as well, so that from the fullness of what we have in you, we are able then to turn to those in need around us and extend your very hand to them. We thank you, our God and Father, that you have redeemed us for yourself, that you have healed us, that you have made us whole, that you continue to nurture us, protect us, and feed us. We pray that we would learn from you, that we would grow in the strength you provide, and that your praise might swell up from your people as a result. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.